Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we give you such rich thanks that you are truly present here with us. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your holy word, that your presence would be made known to us, both now in the preaching of the word and in the breaking of the bread. We ask this through your name. Amen. Please be seated. Did you ever have one of those moments where you turned to your friend, couldn't believe what was going on, and said, "Pinch me, I think I'm dreaming"? Do you ever have those moments? Maybe not. Maybe you have. But this kind of dreamlike state where you doubt the reality because of sheer joy of what's going on. Perhaps it's the birth of your child where you finally got to see him or her. You couldn't believe how wonderful it was. You couldn't expect the kind of feelings you had. Maybe hearing the news that you landed your dream job, or an opportunity was realized. Or maybe an old friend finally came and surprised you. You haven't seen for years and you were able to pick things back up again. Or perhaps that moment where you proposed to your future spouse and she actually said yes, you know? And I remember when I asked Alyssa, I said, "You sure?" And yes, she did say yes, and 10 years, it's been great. And so we have these moments of, pinch me, is this really happening? And I think that this is what's happening for the disciples. They see Jesus for the first time, and they're in sheer joy and wonder at what they're seeing. I love how the Gospel of Luke puts it. And while they still disbelieve for joy, isn't that an interesting phrase? Disbelieve for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They disbelieved for joy and were marveling. It was truly a pinch me, I'm dreaming kind of moment. Jesus even invites them to pinch him, right? He says, "It's really me, guys. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Touch me. See that it's me. I'm not some ghost. I'm not some apparition. I'm not Casper. I'm real. And I'm physically here among you." And this is the first point I want to emphasize from our gospel text, that the physical resurrection of Jesus matters. That it really matters. It matters because everything about our Christian identity, our worship, and why we call ourselves Christians is because the eternal Son took flesh, died, and 3 days later rose from the grave. I've said this before in Sunday school, and I think I'll say it again, and it's worth saying. It's that if we, for whatever reason or however, found the bones of Jesus, and it was undeniably the bones of Jesus, that we found his body, I would quit my job, and I would leave the church, and so should you. And here's why. Because Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. Where if the resurrection never happened, then we should basically do whatever we want to do, right? Just eat, play, and be merry. But if it did happen, it changes everything. Everything. It changes how we see the physical world in front of us and the very object of our worship. We are Christians because of the death and resurrection of Jesus in the salvation he achieved on our behalf. Without it, we have no faith. Without it, we have nothing. Without it, we are playing dress up. Why do we have these candles and do you think I'll wear this every day kind of a thing? I love it. It's great. But why are we wearing it? You know, what are we doing? It's to say that Christianity absolutely hinges on being true. That Christianity itself absolutely hinges on being true. And yes, it is true. Yes, he is alive. He is physically alive, friends. He not only appeared to his disciples, but we find out from Paul that he appeared to over 500 witnesses. And Paul said this. He said, "Well, if you'd like to talk to them, they're still alive. So you go chat, and they will testify to you that they saw Jesus die, and 3 days later, he's walking around for 40 days, right? All of them would confirm it. Now, even though Jesus consistently throughout the Gospels reminded them to the disciples that he would die and 3 days later rise, they still couldn't believe it. Here, they still disbelieve, but for sheer joy. Well, why does Luke go to such lengths and even the other resurrection accounts to emphasize the physical resurrection of Jesus? Well, the obvious answer, and I hope I'm not beating a dead horse here, is that it truly and physically happened. Jesus makes clear here that he isn't a spirit or a ghost, but that it's really him. You know, there's an ancient heresy where they believe that Jesus didn't actually take on flesh, but that he had the appearance of the flesh, right? That he was just this divine being and essence, and that he just gave the appearance that he took on flesh. But no, we see all throughout the Gospels that truly he physically took on flesh and physically stood before them. He even invites them, even asks for some fish, right? It's a really great moment. His organs, which ceased to function on the cross, now function again. His resurrected heart, friends, beats again, and his stomach processes food. And in the resurrection, Jesus' heart will never stop beating. He has conquered death, and death will no longer touch his body again. And this is the same promise we will share with him. Our physical reality will be resurrected too. As we sang in our gospel hymn, "Lives again our glorious King, where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save, where thy victory, O grave?" He is, Jesus, the firstborn of a new creation, the first fruits of what is both our present and future reality. Do you remember what Jesus said at the funeral of his dear friend Lazarus? He said, "Anyone who believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live." As Jesus is literally building the disciples' faith through eating fish, and sometimes, man, I really wish ministry was that easy, that I could just eat some fish and your faith is built up. But Jesus does it with ease, you know. In the midst of this, he turns their attention to the scriptures. He goes to the scriptures. Again, he's hinted that the scripture spoke of the Son of Man being put to death and 3 days later rise. But now, he's going to catechize him. This passage is a catechist's dream, you know. It's absolutely fantastic. He wants to show them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And this is my second observation. Notice, it's not just some random verses here. You know, he's not just pulling some verse from Isaiah, some verse from there, some verse from that. He's using whole genres of scripture, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. What's even more impressive is when you understand what it is he's actually opening up. That is, the law would be the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah. And the prophets would be both the major and the minor prophets, which make up a good chunk of the Old Testament, right? But even more so are the Psalms. Yes, the 150 Psalms, what we call the Psalter, but what's actually being said here is a bigger genre of Scripture called the Writings. The Writings. That includes all poetry, all wisdom, all historical narratives like Chronicles and Nehemiah and all that. It's Luke's way of telling us, and Jesus to the disciples, that all of the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, was open to the disciples, and that all of the scriptures are about Jesus drawing towards the divine promises and rescue in his death and resurrection. Did you ever wonder what the Bible's really about? I mean, did you ever just wonder that as you opened up the Bible every once in a while? You're like, what am I reading? You know, my evangelical culture that I grew up in as a teenager really emphasized the Bible as a moralistic, pull up your spiritual bootstraps type of manual for living. It's a kind of live your best life now type of book. I can't tell you how many sermons I heard where I was David in the David and Goliath story, right? And that if I found the right amount of strength and faith inside of me, I could conquer all of my giants in life. You know, you're supposed to laugh there because that's not what's supposed to, you know. It's just not true. It's just not the way the scriptures are read. The pressing question, perhaps, is not what the Bible is about, but maybe who the Bible is about. What's clear from Jesus in Luke is that the Bible is not about me, and it's not about you, but clearly about Jesus and all that he has accomplished on our behalf in the cross and resurrection. Therefore, I'm not David in the story. I'm not, and you're not either. I'm the frightened Israelite in the story. I'm the one who needs a deliverer to conquer the giants I clearly cannot overcome. Jesus is the one who really took on the giants that can kill us, and therefore his victory is imputed to us. All throughout Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, we read and see now that Jesus is the true and better Adam. He's the one who overcame temptation in his own garden. He's the true and better Moses, the true and better David, Jonah, Esther. He's the true Passover lamb, the true bread, the true light, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice. And amazingly, we discover the Bible's not about you. Jesus and everything around his death and resurrection is the main subject of the Bible. We are not the subjects. We are the objects of the story. We are not the heroes, but the rescued sinners. And what's remarkable about not being the subject of the Bible is that when we catch that, we can actually start to see where we are in the Bible and who we are according to God's bigger story. And maybe you can relate to this as I'm saying. I hope you can, because it does for me. But I have found it quite relieving, and really my anxiety levels took a well-needed dip in my life when I started reading the Bible this way. There is, in fact, liberation to know that the Bible is not about me. So how do I see myself in this bigger story, in this wider narrative of redemption? How do I find my place in this? As Jesus opens their eyes to see the crucified and risen Jesus on every page of Scripture, he then says this in verse 47. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Our place in the story is that we are given a message to proclaim and to receive. Namely, repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus to all nations. The forgiveness of sins, friends, is what uniquely Christianity has to offer to the world. To a world that is incredibly graceless, is it not? To a world that doesn't have forgiveness at all for each other. In fact, we're going to crucify you. We're going to get rid of you if you don't function the way we want you to function. But Christianity uniquely offers a message of full stop forgiveness. I'm often struck by certain Christians, and I hear and listen to their concerns, but who want to move on from forgiveness, right? They think that forgiveness is perhaps a really good sentiment. It's nice. I appreciate it, truly. But can we just move on to bigger and better spiritual things? Maybe you've experienced that. Yet if you remember last week's gospel message, when Jesus first appears in the Gospel of John to his disciples, he says, "Peace be with you." He breathes on them and then says this, "Whatever sins that you forgive, they are forgiven." He gives them this ministry to pronounce forgiveness of sins. Or what about the Gospel of Matthew? At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus commissions the disciples to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Trinity. And as we profess in our creeds, and so as Christians profess, we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Is it really just a nice sentiment, forgiveness? I don't know about you, but my sin is very real in my life. It's very present in me. It haunts me at times. It comes upon me expectedly as much as unexpectedly. Yet the only hope I can cling to is the message that I have received and that I give to you. And this is of first importance, Paul tells us, that Christ died for the forgiveness of sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave, according to the scriptures. You have heard from our text in 1 John that we have an advocate if anyone sins, which is a funny statement by John. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Forgiveness is not simply a nice idea, but it is invasive of the human heart. It addresses the heartache of sin within us with real, physical resurrection. Its power can truly take something that was so empty, so hollow, and even soul-crushing, and fill it with such hope, relief, and newness of life. I saw this quite vividly as my wife and I were finishing up watching The Big Bang Theory. So I'm going to give a quick example from The Big Bang Theory. This character, Leonard, and his mother are quite a pair. They represent the most cringe-worthy relationship in television. I mean, it's so cringy. She's a psychiatrist who all throughout Leonard's life has used him for her own research purposes. Like how to sell a new book on raising your children. He was always an experiment to her and never a son. All throughout the show, Leonard's personality lives to appease and work for everyone's approval. And the moment Leonard thinks his mother has changed, she comes for a visit and thinks that maybe she's changed, she becomes hopeful and joyful. She seems different now, but soon realizes that it is too all an experiment and for her new book. So Leonard finally stands up for himself and gives such honest anger and pain towards his mother, and she fully expects it, right? Because she is just two steps ahead of his emotional life. So she fully expects how he's going to react. But Leonard takes her by surprise. He says this, "You know, it doesn't matter to list all the ways you failed me as a mother, because you're never going to change. So I guess I just have to forgive you. And I forgive you." And she says, "I didn't ask you to forgive." And he quickly jumps to her and says, "Too bad, I forgive you anyway." You know? And then he says, "I forgive myself for taking so long to do it." And it's that moment where it hits him and he falls down and sits on the chair and he says, oh God, that feels so good. Like he's never had that moment in his life before, and neither did she. And she says, "This is good too. You forgiving me. Thank you." And the mother does something so unexpected for the first time with no sense of experimentation or any kind of agenda. She goes over and very awkwardly tries to hug him because she's never done it before and holds him and they embrace and weep together. There was such a clear change by the word of forgiveness that this word does something to people. This is very much looks like a kind of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Like forgiveness, repentance is not a one-time switch, right? I remember being taught, maybe you were taught this too, that repentance was when I finally turned my life around, where I was once this scoundrel sinner, but now I am this put-together Christian who can quote Bible verses for any situation, you know? At least that's how you're supposed to tell your testimony, right? But now I see the truth revealed in the scriptures, and even the liturgy helped me through this, that I am always in need of repentance. I am not just any scoundrel, but a forgiven scoundrel who always needs the divine help and rescue of God. It's the heart of repentance. Not getting your act together to show the world how serious of a Christian you are, but to see your sin as truly more than you can bear and turning again and again to the God of grace. Repentance is a shifting of our desires to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. We turn from the things that seek to enslave and kill us, and so turn to the absolving hands of the Good Shepherd who leads us to green pastures, to still waters, and boy does he love carrying you on his shoulders. We hear his voice and we follow where he goes because only he has the words of eternal life. This calling of repentance and forgiveness is the story we get to live into for all the nations. There is this missional outlook to this calling, to our repentance and forgiveness. The phrase, to all the nations, is a way more profound line than we think. It's to say that repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all the nations makes Christianity the most inclusive and exclusive faith you could ever be a part of. Forgiveness and repentance only through Jesus, and yet for all nations, for all people. Now, in closing, our text concludes revealing that this missional outlook towards all nations can only be accomplished or realized by the promise of the Father. And that, of course, is the promise of the Holy Spirit, to clothe them and us with power from on high. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them that leads to their witness to all of these things, to all of what the Scriptures pointed to. And so it is with us. We who were baptized, hearing the gospel, receiving the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, have within us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to be witnesses of these things to all people groups, to anyone the Lord puts in our lives, to bear witness to these things. And so in all of our ministry efforts, whatever we find ourselves up to these days at Christ Church Anglican, together I pray that we would depend not on our qualities, not on our strengths or abilities, but rely upon the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of life, the Spirit of freedom, the Spirit of resurrection. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we live and move and have our being in God's mission, in our life together, to live into this kingdom life, this resurrected reality, this life-altering forgiveness for all the nations. And so I pray this same Spirit would draw you now and send you out. Amen. Amen. Thank you.